We're going to be in Luke 22 this morning. We'll start there at verse 14. We won't get very far. We're just going to get to the point of the institution of the cup, and then we'll stop after that. So don't worry if it seems like it's going too long. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we ask you to help us this morning. Open our ears and our hearts and our minds to this morning. It's this evening to hear your word and to receive it and believe it. Lord, help me as I preach to do so in a way that pleases you and that lets your voice be heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many Sundays has it been now since we've met together? I think it's four. I don't know exactly. But it seems like a long time, at least it does to me. You know things are bad when an introvert misses large gatherings, and I'm starting to miss the large gatherings. But it's not just a large gathering. I'm sure members of various clubs and organizations miss one another too, but there's a difference. Clubs and organizations are bound together by common interests, common causes, common ideas. But you and I have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Spirit of God who dwells in me also dwells in you. I've heard people say before, I don't have to go to church to be the church. I don't have to go to church to be the church. And that's true, technically speaking. But usually the people who use that saying do so to excuse themselves from actually coming to church. I doubt they really know what it means. Because it's painful, intolerable even, for those who are the church not to be with the church for so long. I feel it, and I know many of you do as well. That's one reason I decided to keep celebrating communion. You might have thought it was odd that with so few people here just to do the filming and some people to sing, that we continue to celebrate communion Sunday after Sunday. Well, I decided to do that because we could then distribute it afterwards. And we may not be together, but we can share the same loaf and participate in the same Lord. 1,400 years before Jesus reclined with the 12 in Jerusalem for that last Passover meal and transformed it to be what we know as communion, God said to Moses, "Let this day be a memorial to you, a feast to the Lord for all generations." Passover was instituted by God as a feast of remembrance. Now, we got to be careful when we use that word because we tend to think of remembering as a cognitive process only. You remember maybe your multiplication tables. You remember maybe various dates in the calendar. I don't, but maybe you do. That's not what God meant, though, when he established Passover as a memorial. Yes, recall, God means, recall what I did long ago with your mind. Yes, do that. But more than that, join yourself to what I've done. Become a participant in it. Eat what your forefathers ate. Drink what they drank. Because when I rescued them, I also rescued you. The Passover was given so that the people of Israel might remember the pressing toil of enslavement, the bent backs, the crushed souls of their forefathers. They might remember that when their forefathers cried out for help in their despair, God heard them. He sent Moses to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refused. And so God sent plagues. And Pharaoh refused. And so finally, God told Moses, and this is in Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, "At about midnight, I'll go out in the midst of Egypt. Every firstborn in the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl and the firstborn of the cattle. The judgment that God pronounced for that night was a general one. It would apply to everyone in the land, Israelite or Egyptian, Jew and Gentile. And he gave one way and one way only to escape that judgment. He told Moses to tell Israel, slaughter a lamb, each family, slaughter a lamb at twilight, smear its blood on your doors. And God said, this is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, when I see the blood, I'll pass over your house or pass over you. No plague will destroy you. Now, God doesn't pass over the Israelites because they're Israelites. There's no difference. Jew or Gentile, all have sinned. And apart from the blood of the Lamb, all would die. But the blood of the Lamb, when God sees the blood, he says, I will pass over that house. And so it happened. To remember the Passover for the Jew in the first century was to say, that was for me. That was for me too. God rescued me by that blood, not just them, not just my forefathers. That was for me. And so when Jesus and his disciples gather, that's what his disciples believe they're getting ready to do, to remember that great salvation from so long ago. And we pick up there in verse 14 of Luke chapter 22, when Luke tells us, when the hour came, he, that's Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. God instituted, you may have picked this up in what I just read, God instituted the Passover as a household feast for families. One lamb for grandparents and aunts and uncles, children and servants. Everyone in the household would traditionally gather together to eat the lamb. But notice here in this text, and it's fascinating, Jesus eats this Passover with the 12. 12 only. That's unusual. Not with the family, not with his family, not with their families, just the disciples and him. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you might remember that in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' mother and his brothers become concerned about his ministry. He's not doing what the Messiah ought to do. The scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of Israel, they have become his enemies. Not the Romans, the our teachers. They're not friends with our son. Something must be wrong. And so we learn in verse 21 of Mark chapter 3, they went out to seize him, to seize Jesus, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. They arrive, they go to where he is, and he's inside of a house, and someone tells Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, they're waiting for you. They want to speak with you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at the house, at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. What's that all about? Well, elsewhere, Jesus says this, and you probably heard this before, and it might have maybe even offended you, but he says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word hate there doesn't mean a visceral, emotional despising. That's not what he means. He means that, well, I, Jesus, must take precedence even over your closest kin. If it comes down to me or them, you pick me. Now, does any man, does any mortal have the authority to make that kind of demand? Well, God said, you shall serve no gods before me. Now, Jesus forsakes his family for his disciples. Long before that, he left his Father to be made man, take on humanity, and come to be with his people. His disciples must be willing to forsake family for Jesus. Does any of this sound familiar? Maybe if you're married, does any of this sound familiar? Think back to Genesis chapter 2. God brings Eve, the woman, to Adam, and he says, "For this reason, a man must leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus is going to make this feast, the Passover, a wedding feast between him and his bride. They must forsake all others. Jesus is going to make a wedding feast between himself and his bride, his church, both a feast of remembrance and a foretaste of the greatest feast, which is still to come. He tells them in verse 15, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Earnestly desire, if you were to transliterate that phrase, it's "with desire I've desired." It's, "I really want to eat this meal with you. I've longed to eat this meal with you." This is very tender language, very intimate language. Now, the men with whom he reclines don't know what Jesus knows yet. He mentions suffering, but they haven't seen it yet. He sees the horror. He sees the anguish that lies before him. And he looks into their eyes, and he has loved them with all the infinite love that is his. But if they are going to eat and drink and live with him ever again, he knows he must leave them. These men are not good. They will deny and they will desert him later on in this very evening. They don't love him with their whole heart. Neither do you. They don't love their neighbors. Luke tells us that that very evening they've been arguing about who's the greatest. We've said that several times, several Sundays running now. They don't love their neighbors as they love themselves. You don't either. Neither do I. If nothing is done about that, the truth that we don't love God as we ought, and we don't love our neighbors as we ought, if nothing is done about that, there can be only death. The death of the body, followed by the everlasting kind of death that we call hell. If Jesus does not leave, that the judgment, when it comes, would strip away all pretense. All thoughts and intentions of your heart and mind will be exposed before a holy and incorruptible judge. These men Jesus loves would not pass through that judgment. Neither would you, and neither would I. But the judge of your soul, who sees you and who loves you, he earnestly desires to eat with these men and to eat with you. He earnestly desires that you come feast with him at his table, now and forever. The supper he is about to give is for them and for you, and so he must suffer. It's a blood-bought meal. He tells them in verse 16, "For I tell you, I'll not eat it," that's the Passover, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The Passover feast must be fulfilled before he eats it again. What does that mean? In what ways is the Passover at this point in time, when Jesus is sharing this meal with his disciples, in what ways is the Passover incomplete or insufficient? Well, we can name some ways. The blood painted on doorposts saved the firstborn. That's true. But later they died. God set Pharaoh's captives free. But Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. God said, paint the blood of lambs on your doorposts and I'll pass over you. But he also said, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He left his Father's house so that his blood might cover your sin and cleanse your soul so that you might be set free. Jesus is the true Passover lamb who fulfills the Passover feast. He says, I'll not eat Passover again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. And we should ask, what does he refer when he speaks of it being fulfilled in the kingdom? And if you turn to Revelation, you don't have to, but if you just, you can listen to me because I'll read it. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, I think we see what the fulfillment will look like. John the Apostle writes, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A wedding feast. One day in our future, as well as theirs, Christ will return and there will be judgment. The serpent, Pharaoh, and everyone who aligns himself or herself with them will be cast into the lake of fire, whatever that is. But you, not because you are better, certainly not because you're more virtuous, but because you have been marked by the blood of the Lamb, judgment will pass over you. And then there will be a great banquet. That's what Revelation 19 is saying. Jesus will be there, and so will we all, unquarantined forever, and for a feast that's never going to end. That is Passover's fulfillment. That's what Jesus is looking forward to in this text. And though he'll not eat of it until that time, he shares with us a foretaste. And we get a glimpse of that beginning in verse 17. He took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, Luke tells us about two cups of wine. And if you've ever gone to many of you have, I know, I think we had one at Good Shepherd maybe 17, 18 years ago. If you've ever gone to a Jewish Seder, the modern Jewish Seder has four cups, and each one of the cups is accompanied by a blessing and a teaching. We don't know much about first century Passover meals. Today's Seder, if you've taken part in one, it may be kind of helpful to understand Jewish culture, but it mostly developed after the first century. It's not the same thing that Jesus would have been doing. We don't know much about that first century Seder or Passover meal, but we can know this. The point of that feast in the first century had always been to direct your heart and mind back in history toward God's past saving acts so that you could join yourself to them by faith, to the Exodus. But notice here with this cup, Jesus isn't speaking of the past. He's not talking about something that happened a long time ago. His words at this point, they're veiled, they're a little mysterious, but they're about the present, what he's going to do, he is going to do right now, and they're about himself and the coming of the kingdom of God. I will not drink wine until the kingdom arrives. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, that the coming of the kingdom, the fulfillment of the Passover, all that language looks forward to what I just read to you from Revelation chapter 19. But having said just now, I won't drink wine again until I come into the kingdom. I want to remind you, you probably read it before, that at 3 p.m. around about, the very next day, his sixth hour of suffering, just as that darkness lifts that had fallen over Jerusalem, Jesus says, "I thirst." And some of the bystanders scrounge around, they find a sponge, they soak it in sour wine, and they lift it to his lips. And he drinks. He's refused to drink before then. Now he drinks, and the liquid clears his throat so that he can cry out, "It is finished. It's fulfilled. It's done." The word, and I'm sure you've heard this before, it's tetelestai. It has to do with debt. If you were to pay off a debt, tetelestai would be the word that you hear. That means you don't owe anything more. You've paid the whole thing. Now, Jesus isn't talking about his debt. He doesn't owe anyone anything. But you do. You owe God obedience, and you've never paid him. God owes you, therefore, judgment, and you can't endure that. But Jesus here drinks wine. Wine, he said, that he would not drink until the kingdom comes. On the cross, he drinks. And he says, "It's finished, it's fulfilled." What he did on the cross, the very next day after this feast, what he did on the cross has ushered in, brought in the new era of the kingdom. So he drinks wine before he gives up his spirit. Verse 19, after he'd said these words, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The unleavened Passover bread of the Passover feast was intended to recall your mind, if you were at the feast, recall your mind to the hastily made bread, unleavened bread of the Passover Eve. They made it in haste so they could flee Egypt. And it was also supposed to recall the manna that God gave to his people during their wilderness travels. Jesus takes that bread and says, "This is my body." Now, that's not entirely new language for the 12. Back in John chapter 6, which took place, the events of John chapter 6 took place about 2 years maybe before the Last Supper. After Jesus had fed 5,000 and they came looking for him to find more bread, Jesus tells them and his disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Tells them, "Feed on me by faith. Don't look for bread that passes away. Feed on me. I'm the bread of life." He tells that crowd back in John 6, "Forsake yourself, forsake every other dying thing in this world that promises life but can't give it, and turn to me, and I will satisfy your soul and give you life." Now, sometimes people go back to John chapter 6 and say, and use that text to talk about communion. And in one sense, he was talking about communion, but he couldn't have been commanding those people then to take communion because there wasn't communion yet. He hadn't instituted it yet. And yet he still tells them, if you read John chapter 6 in his very fleshy language, he still tells them, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in you." How could they possibly do that? By faith. He was referring back in that day to spiritual food, the feeding of the soul by faith. And now, about a year and a half, 2 years later, now at this Last Supper, he adds a sign and an emblem under which that spiritual feeding that has been going on is to take place from that night on. When you eat the bread that has been set apart by his words, "This is my body given for you," and you trust in his promise that this is his body, then you truly feed on his flesh spiritually. Now, the bread is bread. It doesn't change. Some teach that Jesus, in his risen body, unlike his pre-crucifixion body, has the capacity to be everywhere at once, and that at the Eucharist, when the priest says the words of institution, the priest summons Christ substantially into the bread, and it becomes substantially his body. And so that whoever partakes of communion, whether they have faith or not, literally feeds on Jesus' body. And they'll say, well, Jesus says, after all, "This is my body." Is means is. But Jesus institutes communion. He says, "This is my body," in his pre-crucifixion body, unglorified. A regular mortal body. And he holds up bread in his regular mortal body. He says, "Right now, this is my body." None of his disciples, seeing his body before them, would think, "Well, that must not be bread anymore. We're now feeding on Jesus' body." They would think, "Well, we're eating this bread, but it's a sign." The disciples weren't Aristotelian philosophers who would say, "Well, we taste real blood. It looks like real blood. Those are the accidents, but the substance is now turned to Jesus." They wouldn't think any of that. They've heard Jesus speak this way before many times. He said, "I am the door." He said, "I am the true vine." Or he's going to say that later in the meal. The bread is just like that. It's a sign. And an important sign, a sign that fits with what Jesus is saying. What do you do when you eat bread, which sustains your life? When you eat bread, you take in strength and sustenance. And what you do with your body when you eat bread is what you do with your soul, with your heart, when you feed on Christ by faith. As you take the bread. Am I saying that the bread itself is a mere symbol? Not at all. It's not a mere symbol. What does Paul say? In 1 Corinthians, we read it, chapter 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Paul does not say the bread becomes the body of Christ, but the bread is a participation in the body of Christ. It remains bread, but by eating the bread, but trusting in what God Christ says, you feed on Christ's body. That word participate in 1 Corinthians 10 is koinonia. It's communion. It's union with. So you hold out your hands and you receive the bread. You take it into yourself, trusting his promise that he'll feed you. And when you do, you truly eat his flesh. The bread is the visible token of the invisible body of Christ that you receive spiritually by faith. Jesus joins feeding on his body to this bread. And he offers himself to you at the table in a way he does nowhere else. Only at the table with the bread and the cup, which we'll talk about in a minute, do you participate in his body and blood. You don't see that language anywhere else in the scriptures except when they're talking about the table. What does it mean to participate in his body, to participate in his blood? I don't know all of what it means, but I know it's good. It's for your soul. It does for your soul what food and drink do for your body. More than that, who can say? Note that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It's not do this once. The language communicates an ongoing feeding, an ongoing meal. Do this and continue to do this. And so we do. This is also why Jesus uses that word remembrance. Don't just cognitively remember facts about Jesus. Communion is no mere learning aid. Hey, look at the bread and think about his body. Look at the wine, think about the crucifixion. It is that, but it's much more. Join yourself to him. Make yourself one with him. Join yourself to his death, to his blood, to his promise of mercy. Receive them by faith. Now, you might say, I've heard many people say this, I'm not sure I should partake of communion tonight. Should I go to the table this evening? I've done terrible things this week, thought terrible things this week. My hands are stained, my tongue is corrupt. How can I come to him? That's the wrong question. Why would you stay away? You, above all, must feed on him. Martin Luther writes, if you feel that you are unfit, weak and lacking faith, where will you obtain strength but here? Do you mean to wait until you've grown pure and strong? Then indeed you'll never come, and you'll never obtain any benefit from Holy Communion. This is the right use of the Lord's Supper, serving not to torture, but to comfort and gladden the conscience. For by instituting it for us, God did not intend it to be a poison and torture to frighten us. You might hear then object, well, doesn't Paul tell us to examine ourselves so that we don't come to the table unworthily? Yes, he does. And if you come to the table as if you are without sin, as if you are righteous, if you come without acknowledging your insufficiency, without confessing that you have great need of his mercy and help, don't come. Martin Luther goes on, it is poison and death to those who approach it with insolence, who feel no weakness, frailty, or distress to impel them, who act as if they were pure and pious from the start. The Lord's Supper welcomes those who perceive their frailties and feel that they are not pious, but would like to be. To the sinner, Jesus says, come. Do this in remembrance of me. Take me into yourself so that I can make you whole. Verse 20, and this is the last one that we're going to cover here. Likewise, Jesus said, likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, God established the old covenant through Moses, and through Moses he said, follow these laws, and if you follow these laws, I will bless you. And guess what? No one followed the laws. And that, says Paul, was their chief purpose. The chief purpose of that old covenant law was to open your eyes so that you would see yourself and to see that you don't do as God requires. Now, why would God want you to see that? So that you would feel bad about yourself? No, so that you might hear this promise, or especially if you're an ancient Jew, you might hear this promise through Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I don't do what God requires. How then can I be saved? Take note of the I wills in that promise in Jeremiah. I will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will know me. And how will all this be possible? For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. How does a just God forget sin? Jesus tells us in this passage, this is the new covenant in my blood. I will take your sin to myself, he's saying, and bear it in your place. By my blood, my Father becomes your Father. By my blood, you will know him. Because of my blood, he'll write his law into your heart or on your heart. By my blood, your sin doesn't come before my Father's face. You're washed, you're cleansed, you're remade. Jesus holds up the cup and says, this cup that is poured out is the new covenant in my blood. Now you need to know that if you trust in Jesus, when you trust in him, he removes from you the consequences of your sin forever. There's no more hell for you. No more judgment. That's all gone. When you drink from the cup, that promise is confirmed and sealed. Even more, though the consequences of sin have been removed for you by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the power of sin, and I'm sure you know this, is still there. It still presses down on you. You give yourself over to it day after day. John tells us in his first epistle, verse 7 of chapter 1, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And you've already heard, the cup, when you partake, trusting in his promise, is a participation in his blood, by which he cleanses you. He cleanses your heart, he cleanses your mind, he cleanses your soul. So do you feel the weight of sin? Does it overpower you? Come to the table and take his cup. There he satisfies you, there he comforts you, there he washes you. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. So come. We've distributed over the last week communion that had been pre-consecrated to many of you. There's still more. We are right now in the flesh separated, but in Christ, our communion is unbroken. You who know yourselves to be sick, he is your great physician. You who are weak and needy, anxious or weary, he wants you to come. He earnestly desires to share this feast with you and give you rest and cure your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this great meal, this great feast. We thank you that your Son feeds us with his body and blood, and we ask you to help us all to approach him with faith, believing his promise, knowing the great benefits that come to us through it. Lord, we ask you to help us nourish us, especially through this time of separation. Let us know that in Christ we are bound together as one, even though we see one another so rarely. And make this end soon, Lord. Please bring us back together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.